I think the Civil War was over some time ago, wasn't it? I was actually born and raised in Kansas. And my dad, some of you older people may have heard of a guy by the name of Glenn Cunningham back during the 30s. He was a miler and did a fair amount of running and set some world records at that time. And Of course, the story behind the story was how he was horribly burned as a child and told that he would never walk again, and he overcame that. One of the interesting things about that is that my aunt, who lived to be 102, was talking to me about the day that the doctor told him he'd never walk again. He was laying in the little farmhouse that they lived in western Kansas after a schoolhouse fire. And the doctor said, you'll never walk again, and we may need to amputate your legs. And my father said, he was 8 years old at the time, he said, for whatever reason, God allowed this to happen. And whatever that reason is, I will find out what it is. And of course, the real reason was not for him to be able to walk again and run and gain a measure of fame. He really counted that in his later years as a very insignificant thing. But the real part that he played was taking in boys and girls from bad home situations or criminal backgrounds, and in addition to his own 10 children, oftentimes taking in 10, 15, 20 other kids to live in our farmhouse. And as the family gradually came to Jesus Christ, many of those young people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's a little bit of my background. I've been down running around some of my old stomping grounds in Kansas. We just had a Bible conference last week in Topeka, Kansas, and we took the interim time between then and now to go see some of my old stomping grounds in Kansas. So I'm really from Kansas by way of Arkansas, by way of Australia. Here I am in Uniontown. I appreciate Chris's introduction. I always try to tell people, play it down as much as you can, because if you lift people's expectations, it makes it very difficult to live up to. And it would be very hard for me to fully live up to the kind words that Chris and his family have had to say about me. I want to ask you to do something with me tonight. I want to ask you to use your imagination. As Chris mentioned, my wife and I, over the years, began getting involved in mission work in other countries. We've been somewhere over 40, 45 countries around the world. My desire is to go and train men who have a love of the Word of God and a desire to teach their own people, but who never would have the privilege and the opportunity of going to a Bible college. One of these men is a pastor in Papua New Guinea by the name of Haggai. Haggai came to Christ in 1992. Within 6 months, he was pastoring a church. That very thought terrifies me. But not only was he pastoring a church, the only Bible he owned for the first 10 years of his ministry was this Bible right here. This Bible begins in Psalm, I think, 13, and 3 John is the last book. The print is so small that I have to have a magnifying glass to even read it. And that little Bible has covered the trails and the jungles and the mountains of New Guinea as this man did the best that he could. I'm always reminded of what Jesus said of Mary when she came shortly before his crucifixion. She brought that fine alabaster vial of perfume and she anointed him for his burial. And of course, as we often do, and I think all of us fall into this, we often find something to judge, something to complain about, the service of others. I love what Jesus said. He said, leave her alone. She did what she could. And so often we see in places like Western China, Kazakhstan, Pakistan, India, Africa, Peru, the Andes Mountains, we see men like this who live sacrificial lives to do what they can do with the little that they have. And our desire is to go and give them a little bit more ammunition as they are soldiers of Christ in their own battlefields so that they can rightly divide the word of truth and teach their own people. My wife is a very unusual woman, Nancy, sitting down here in the black sweater. because she has gone with me into all of these places, and she has some stories to tell you. If you ladies would like to ask her, some of the places we've gone, some of the places we've stayed, some of the things that we've eaten. And she has stuck with me through 33 years, which I think I'm her project in the spiritual realm. I quite often remind her that she's going to owe me a lot when she gets to heaven, all those crowns that she'll have because of enduring me. But what I'd like you to do tonight is I'd like you to imagine that we are not here in this wonderful setting. We're not here in the comfort and the peace and the prosperity of the United States. I'd like you to try to transport yourself in your mind to a thatch roof building where instead of sitting on those very wonderful chairs that you're sitting on, you might be sitting on a split rail bench with no back. You've walked for maybe 3 or 4 days to reach the meeting place. You've come not knowing how you're going to eat while you're there for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. And you've come over those mountains to that place because of a hunger for the Word of God, a desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a better way. And if you can mentally get yourself in that frame of mind as I teach you, I'm going to try to do the same as I look out at you. I'm looking on black faces and brown faces and curly hair and no hair and scant clothing, sometimes very little clothing or very, very poor clothing. And I look out on these masses and I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus when he looked on the multitudes. And it says that he was moved with compassion because these people were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, you and I are very fortunate because we have our churches, we have pastors. Most of us have many Bibles stacked in our home, probably several different translations. And yet when you go to people who do all that they can with a little book like this, the only Bible they've ever had, they've never read another Christian book, they've never had anyone give them any insight really into the teachings of the Word of God, but they're doing what they can. And if you can join me in just considering that type of a situation, I think all of us are going to get a lot more out of our time together. We're going to be looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want you to turn there, and I want to just give a very quick introduction. You know the background of the Thessalonian epistle if you've read Acts chapter 16 and 17. You remember that Paul went into Asia Minor, today we call it Turkey. He wanted to penetrate into the very heart of that country, and the Spirit of God prohibited him. Had he gone into that area, he would have reached Ephesus, which later became the center of Christianity in the ancient world. But the timing wasn't right. And so bypassing Central Asia, he tried to go into the northern part of the country, into Bithynia. Once again, the Spirit of Jesus Christ said no. He turned west, he went as far as he could until he met the sea at Troas, and there he waited on guidance from God. And that guidance came, you remember, in the form of the Macedonian call as he saw a man from Macedonia crying out, please come over and help us. That's the cry that men and women all around the world are uttering tonight as they labor with the little that they have to do what they can. The Apostle Paul crossed into Macedonia. You remember the story of the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas singing at midnight. The jail is rocked. Their chains fell off. The jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Apparently some of the message coming through from the songs they were singing had pricked his conscience. What must I do to be saved? And the Apostle Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Simple faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel message. By grace, through faith, without works, unto good works, is the message that runs all the way through our New Testament. The Apostle Paul, of course, was later driven out of Philippi, went down into Thessalonica, and there began preaching in the synagogue for 3 weeks. After he was thrust out of the synagogue, he stayed for a very brief time. Probably the most that he was able to stay with those young Thessalonian believers was about 4 to 6 weeks. The astounding thing is that as he writes back to them the 1 Thessalonian epistle, probably the second that he wrote, Galatians first, then 1 Thessalonians, he writes to them reminding them of the things that he had taught them in that very brief time. C.I. Schofield, noted 10 major doctrines that Paul refers to in the 1 Thessalonian epistle. I've added one to that, and that's the threefold essence of man, which I think is Mark number 11 if you have your study sheets there. But where the book of Ephesians, for example, is an epistle about the Trinity, and if you'll carefully take the book of Ephesians and read through it and take note of how often the Apostle Paul mentions each member of the Godhead, you see that this is the real thrust of everything that he's teaching. The plan of the Father, the work of the Son, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in bringing believers into that perfect union with God so that they become a mature man, not only individually but together and collectively. And that's something you and I have to always keep in mind. Our spiritual growth, our service, our worship is never something that just involves us. Everything you and I do affects and impacts the lives of those who are around us. And Paul, of course, talks a lot about that in Ephesians, but in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the well-rounded Christian life. We're going to see from our what we might call one of the key verses. I'm going to give you three key verses. You can take your pick which one you like the best. Chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul prays for them, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Faith, love, and hope. Not faith, hope, and love as we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but here faith, love, and hope. And you can see the same thing if you look at Colossians 1 verses 4 and 5. We may notice that a little later. If you turn to the back of the book now, you'll notice in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, Paul says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." What this is grammatically is what we call bookends. Bookends are used in many of our New Testament epistles. As we begin to look for them, we find them. In James, for example, James tells us that we should count it all joy as we fall into various trials. And then he mentions, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for after he has been tried, he will receive a crown of life." And then as you go to the end of the book, he comes back to that theme once more, and he talks about how blessed are those who endure temptation. And in the fifth chapter, uses Job as an example of the mercy and compassion of the Lord in leading us and guiding us and in fact building us through the tests and the trials that we go through. These are bookends. And what those bookends do is they set firmly in our mind, if we take note of them, the theme of the book. What is Paul trying to get across in 1 Thessalonians? He's trying to communicate in the simplest way possible what is a well-balanced, well-rounded Christian life. And that life is a life of faith, which looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, love, which draws on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and hope, which anticipates the fulfillment of the promises of our God and Father in heaven. And as you and I develop what hopefully this book is going to help bring us a little bit closer to, we're going to see that these three things are that threefold cord that's not easily broken that we read about in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 12. So I would suggest chapter 1 and verse 3 as a possible key verse. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 13, another one. "For this reason we also thank God." Once again, Paul's praying. By the way, I encourage you as you look through the epistles, as you read through the epistles, and folks, if I can do nothing during our time here but encourage you to get into your Bible. Encourage you to spend time every day reading the Word of God, trusting the Spirit of God to open the eyes of your understanding and to build you up in the inner man and to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ so that you're transformed from the glory seen of Christ in the Word to the reflected glory of the nature of Christ being created in you. I will have accomplished everything I can hope for. If I walk out of here and you forget me, you've lost nothing. But if I can walk out of here having impressed on you the importance of being in the Word of God day by day, then you've gained something of immeasurable value. And so as you look through the epistles, I encourage you to look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Look at the book of Philippians, for example, where he writes from prison. He prays and he asks for prayer for himself. But one of the things I find interesting about the prayers of Paul, they are always filled with gratitude. They are always expressed from a thankful heart and a thankful attitude. And he never asked God to change his circumstances. He only asked God to change his attitude. It's been said that attitude determines our altitude in life. Depending on how high you and I aim and how high we think, that's how high we're going to achieve as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to aim high if we're going to hit anything at all. And so Paul prays for them again with gratitude for this reason. We also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I want to ask you a question tonight. It's a question I ask at the conference in Topeka. What could God do with your life if you were unconditionally and completely surrendered to Him? What could God accomplish if He had total freedom to take you as an instrument in His hand and to begin to use you for the fulfillment of a purpose far above and beyond anything you've ever imagined? You, as a child of God, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not only a new creature in Christ, but you are created to be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, and designed uniquely by God, spiritually gifted by God, empowered and enabled by God to accomplish something no one else on this earth can accomplish. You are the chosen of God. We'll see that in a very short time. So these verses I would set before you, chapter 1 and verse 3, chapter 2 and verse 13, and then one more, chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. If I was to pick one word that summarizes the thrust of Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians, it would be that word, sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart to God. Sanctification encompasses the whole will of God. If we were to summarize the will of God in one word, this would be it. And this is exactly what Paul does. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That you and I, in an ongoing and progressive process in our life, would be more and more set free from the entangling things of this life, more and more liberated into a complete surrender to the plan and the purpose of God, for which He designed you, a plan that He had in His mind before the world began, that you should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's your purpose. That's God's purpose for you. Now, I've given you a little bit of the background. I know you have some of the sheets. Not all the information I'm going to give you, of course, is on those sheets. We do see the scheme of the Christian life in the tenses that come out in this book. The work of faith talks of the past. You're going to see it later on down in verses 9 and 10. They turn to God. The present tense of the Christian life is the labor of love, which is serving the living and true God. And then the future tense is the patience of hope, and that is waiting for His Son from heaven, looking to that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, keeping in mind every day that my purpose today is determined and defined by His coming at whatever time God has determined in His perfect plan. But you know, before we can really launch into the study of 1 Thessalonians, we have to go back to the Old Testament. This is a technique that I use with people in village settings. These people live with oral traditions. Most of them have learned to read, but that's not necessarily the part of their culture. Their culture is an oral culture. They learn their stories, they learn their legends, they learn everything passed down from father to son, passed down from the elders to the younger generation, and those stories are carried along from generation to generation to give them some sense of the context of their life. And when we talk about context, we're talking about something very important, because the number one rule of interpretation is that we study the Bible in context. Every verse has a surrounding chapter. Every chapter fits within a book. That book has a message. If I don't know what the message of the book is, how can I rightly divide the word of truth and understand what is that verse saying to me in the context in which it's set? Every book fits in either the Old or the New Testament. And of course, the ultimate context then is the Word of God. But that's only a part of the context, the verse, the chapter, the book, the testament, the Bible. Then we have to take it from the Word of God and bring it into another context. And that context is a context of your life and my life. And how is that Word going to work itself out in your life and in my life as we often say, as we strive to do His will? And I would suggest to you tonight that that's probably our biggest problem. We strive to do what He alone can do. The Christian life becomes often busy work. The Christian life becomes a struggle. As I look back over my own life, becoming a new believer, the first thing impressed on me was the importance of obeying the commands. I determined, because my heart was very sensitive, I had a desire to do the will of God, I'm going to obey His Word. And I set out to do that very thing, and I'm sure you know what happened. I failed miserably. Then it was impressed on me that maybe my lack was that I didn't know enough of the Bible. And so I got involved in the study of God's Word. And everyone I could find that was a great teacher of the Word of God, I began to gather all the information that I could to learn and to learn and to learn. Because if I learn enough, maybe then it's all going to happen. But I found that learning can sometimes just be a squirrel cage that you go round and round and round and round. Because if it's all input and no outlet, we've got the Dead Sea Syndrome. We've got the problem of all of the information coming in, but no transformation, no changed life. As a matter of fact, you can be quite proud and quite arrogant of how much you've learned, which all leads you further and further away from the goal and the objective of knowing Jesus Christ better. I remember a former pastor of mine saying some years ago, he said, the more I study the Word of God, he'd been in the ministry for many, many years. He said, the more I study the Word of God, the more simple it all becomes. The more relaxing the Christian life becomes to me. Because he said, I find that it's not my desire nor my will to do the things he says, but my willingness to let him do what he says he will do in me. He said, it all comes down to surrender. Surrender, of course, is the key to that word sanctification. We're going to see that in time. You'll find that I take many rabbit trails. I hope you can follow me. What I like to do for the people in the village settings is to set the teaching of the Word of God within a story. The man that led me to Christ, Sammy Hartzler, had a system of teaching. If he was teaching the New Testament, he would always back it with the Old Testament. If he was teaching the Old Testament, it would always lead somehow into the New Testament. He gave me a very broad early education in my spiritual life. And so what we're going to do is we're going to shoot back into the Old Testament, because I believe that we can find illustrations for every truth that's taught in the Word of God by looking at the stories that are told within the Bible. And I think the story that best illustrates the book of 1 Thessalonians is the story of Ruth. If ever there was a story of someone who came from a horrendous background to faith, and then out of that faith grew into loving service, and then from that loving service, as the providence of God partnered with her faith, she came into a great hope. And that hope involved not only the lineage of David, but of course the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's go back to the book of Ruth for just a moment. You remember the story? I'll just briefly touch on it. I love the way it starts out. It says, it came to pass. Whenever you see a phrase like it came to pass in the Old Testament, or you look over in verse 19 and it says, the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem and it happened. Every time you see the phrase it came to pass or it happened, right out beside it, the providence of God. You know, we use that phrase a lot. It just so happened. But behind the scenes moves the almighty hand of God. Behind the scenes of human events, behind the circumstances, the good, the bad, the ugly of life, there's a plan at work. And how that plan is going to impact our life, how it's going to work out for us, is going to be dependent on our faith in the invisible one who moves all of the events that impact and affect our life. And so it came to pass in the days of the judges, dark days, dreary days, rebellious days in the history of the nation of Israel. A man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi, whose name means pleasant, leave the land of Judah and they go into the land of Moab with their two sons. You remember them, Wimpy and Weepy. That's what their names translate, Mahlon and Chilion. The two boys found brides and married. And then, of course, after they were there for some time, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion die. And immediately we're plunged into a situation of grief and sorrow and unhappiness. And you've got three graves and three widows living in a very perilous time in the history of the people of God. And you remember how Naomi tells the two daughters to go back to their families to find other husbands. And of course, Orpah kisses Naomi and leaves. Ruth clings to her, and as you come down to verse 15, she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, any of you ever seen this used in a wedding? It's beautiful in a wedding. "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And then we come down to verse 19, and it happened that they came to Bethlehem, the city of bread, which is the translation of the word. The famine is over. God has visited his people with bread. And we see the story begin to unfold. What we see in the life of this young woman is a willingness, because of the faith that she had found through Elimelech, through Naomi, through her husband, however it came about, something in the faith of these pretty disobedient people. They were not walking in faith. Had they been, they never would have left Bethlehem in the first place. They were not the greatest example of trusting the God of Israel. Yet still, God was at work in their lives to give an illustration, an example of the life of faith that was enough of a glimmer of light and a glimmer of hope to touch the heart of this young Moabite woman. And she comes to faith, and faith changes everything for her. Let me ask you a question. How much has faith changed for you? How much of a difference does faith make in your life? How radically altered have your goals, your objectives, your desires, your dreams become because of the faith you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? For this woman, it was everything. And it led to an unconditional surrender in what looked to her as if it would be a life of drudgery and servitude to her mother-in-law for the rest of her life, among a strange and an alien people. But it was faith that lifted, strengthened, and led her on. That faith is illustrated as we turn now, and we're going to see more of Ruth as we go along by turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. By the way, my time's over halfway gone. That's my introduction. You can see how things go for me. I roughly have to cover a chapter per session, or else we're not going to cover all that we want to cover. And I'm just now getting around to the topic at hand. But hopefully I speak of something to some heart, some soul that may make a difference. I want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as a unit. I want you to read along with me, and let's ask that the Lord speak to us through his word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I might point out one of the unique features of the book of 1 Thessalonians is that Paul ends every chapter with a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. He's looking forward to that blessed hope. He's pointing them and directing them to live their lives in light of the certain reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. And all of his teaching and all that he desires in their lives is in light of that grand and that glorious truth. Let's notice a few things as we go along. And the first thing I'd like to point out is the church. If we were in that thatched roof hut that I was talking about, that meeting place in some remote corner of the world, and you had come together as we had in Papua New Guinea as we started our institute there, we had 80 men and women come together to study the Word of God from villages all over the mountains. They came from five different theological backgrounds. Very different. So different that it had created a lot of hostility between the groups. In fact, the hostility, the antagonism had become so great that people from one village would not walk through another village because the Christians there were of two different groups and hated each other and would not even pass through each other's village. We held our first class, and there was a group over here of one persuasion. There was a group in the back of another persuasion. There was another group here, a couple of others here. They wouldn't even sit with each other. They wouldn't even sit near each other. And that's the kind of situation that we enter into. And we labor to try to get them to understand what is the church. The church is not a building. The church is not a denomination. The church is not a glorified country club. The church is not a social gathering. The church is a spiritual body of members of the body of Jesus Christ. A spiritual organism where each one of us is intimately linked with each other because all of us are linked to Jesus Christ. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 3 and 4 about the importance of striving to maintain the unity of the body. He talks about the you and he talks about the we. He's talking about the Jew versus the Gentile. And he's talking about how there was such antagonism and hostility. And then Jesus Christ came and took his place right between the two. And he brought them together and molded them into one body. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, no one having greater privilege than anyone else, but all drawing equally on the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. That's the church. And so we began to speak to these people and try to instill in them the impression that we see here. Look at what Paul says. It's to the church in of the Thessalonians. In other words, they have a geographic location. That location is Thessalonica. They also have a spiritual location, and that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one should affect the other. The union with the Father through the Son should have an impact on where and how we live in the context of our culture, our country, our society, and so forth. Paul utters to them a greeting from the Father and from the Son, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the order of things as Paul speaks them is always so very important. You and I will never know peace until we lay hold of grace. You know what grace is? Grace is everything God did for you and I through Jesus Christ. Grace is everything you and I could never do for ourselves. Grace is something that is so rich, something that is of such great infinite value that it can only be possessed by what God treasures above all else. It can only be possessed by faith. And as faith lays hold of the rich resources and provisions of God, the result in the soul is a condition of peace. My wife and I have been in many strange lands and many strange settings, and some of them fairly dangerous. We've gone a lot of places we're not supposed to be. We've gone places where if we're found, we're going to be either expelled from the country and never allowed to return, or we're going to be put in jail and who knows what. And when you get in those situations and you see the currents that are moving around you, and they see the possibilities, you see the antagonism, you see the hostility, and yet you have such a perfect peace. Why? Because we know we're where we're supposed to be on that day, at that moment. That's the plan of God for our life. And that peace is a peace that allows us to lay down in those countries and to rest. And in fact, we often say we get our best sleep when we're on the mission field. We may not have a very comfortable bed. We might be laying on the ground or on a bunch of sticks that have been put across a frame, or who knows what. We might be under the pouring rains in the jungles of New Guinea with the rain pouring down on us. And yet there is a peace that's there. Why? Because we know that we're doing what we were put on this earth to do. Going to people who love the Lord to share His word and to lift them up. So Paul speaks of the greeting from the Father and the Son. He then talks about, again, his prayers for them. Notice the peal of thanksgiving. We give thanks to God always. Making mention. The word making mention literally means having a remembrance. We remember you when we go before the throne of grace in our prayers. We remember, though we were with you only a short time, the transformation of your life. I often wonder what it would be like to be able to go to a group of people who have only just come to know Jesus Christ and to be able to write back to them after spending maybe a month with them and to speak of them in the terms that Paul speaks of the Thessalonians. I believe the Philippians and the Thessalonians were the two greatest churches the Apostle Paul ever established. Church at Antioch, of course, was not established by Paul. He came into it after Barnabas had laid the foundation. The Antioch church, I don't know if you're familiar with this, for 300 years was the center of training for pastors and missionaries in the ancient world. A theological seminary grew up and developed in Antioch that for three centuries was bringing in believers, equipping them in the faith, and then sending them out. But these churches that Paul founded, the Thessalonians and the Philippians, were, I think, one of the greatest joys to his heart. For him to be able to see how quickly, how rapidly they advanced in things. Well, you know, sometimes we think it takes years and years and years. I was at a youth camp that we were holding in Arkansas, and sometimes in the evening they would ask us to go into the cabins and speak to the kids. And one evening I was asked to go into a cabin of 15-year-old girls and talk to the girls about whatever they wanted to talk about. And I went in and they asked some questions and I opened the word to them. And as I spoke to them, it became very clear that one of these young ladies didn't know Christ. And so I began to focus in on her and I began to deal with her and I began to try to draw her into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And as we walked out, one of the ladies who was visiting came to me. She had been under a magnificent Bible teacher. And she came to me and she said, "I have never seen anything like this in my life." And I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "This girl came to Christ. Have you never seen anyone come to Christ?" She said, "Not only have I never led anyone to Christ, I've never seen anyone come to Christ." I said, "How long have you been a Christian?" She had been a Christian for about 30 years. I said, "What have you been waiting for?" You know what her answer was? "I didn't want to open my mouth until I knew that I would have all the answers." Well, if I waited until I had all the answers, I'd die. Because I'll never have all the answers. But I know that the answers are found here. And I know that it's not difficult to say to a person that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. To have the opportunity to present Jesus Christ to a hungry and seeking soul and to watch that person step out of Adam and into Christ and go from darkness to light and enter into the kingdom of God is one of the greatest joys that we can ever have. And it's something that each one of us should greatly desire. And then beyond that, to do what we can to take that young believer and aim at passages like this and say, Father, I bring before You this person. I am pleading with You through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that You will work in this person's life in such a way that they will do the work of faith, the labor of love, have the steadfastness of hope so that they can live a balanced spiritual life. What is the work of faith? You say, well, the work of faith is where we have faith, so we go to work. No. The work of faith is the work of transformation, which only the Word of God can accomplish in your life. As the Word of God is received in a humble, seeking soul, the Spirit of God takes the information of the Word, begins to work in that person's life, begins to transform that person's life, and the transformation is seen as the inner work begins coming out. That's where the labor of love comes in. The words that are used here, by the way, are very intensive words. The work of faith is a word that literally means to energize. The work of faith leads then to the labor of love. Kopiao is a word that means to labor to the point of exhaustion. But amazingly, while there may be physical exhaustion, there's always spiritual rest in the middle of that work. And as the labor of love is produced not by us, not by our efforts, but by the Spirit of God, the only one who can produce that love in us as the fruit of the Spirit, there comes a stability, there comes a conviction, there comes a steadfastness that is rooted not on the shifting sands of time, not on the changing circumstances of life, but is built on the absolute rock-solid assurance that Christ is who He said He is. He sits at the Father's right hand. He intercedes for us daily. And He's coming again. And you know what? That changes everything. And when we begin to look at life, not from our perspective, but when we learn what Paul means in Colossians chapter 3, when he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that hidden life is the life, the only life that's worth living. It's the treasure that was buried in the field of such great vast value. The Lord Jesus Christ laid aside the robe of His glory and stepped down into His own creation. He humbled Himself. He emptied Himself. And after coming all the way from His throne to this earth, humbled Himself yet again, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Why? So that you and I could have eternal life. What was it that sustained Him on the cross? The book of Hebrews tells us it was the joy that was set before Him. Have you ever stopped to consider that that joy is the fact that you and I would be there with Him? The fact that He would win for Himself a bride? The fact that the vastness of His love could only be satisfied by a response from those who have come to Him, not seeking to earn, to deserve, or to merit anything, but simply receiving the gift of eternal life by grace alone. That's what Christ was seeking. That's the treasure that He found. And that treasure is right here. And as I look on your faces, and as I look on the faces of those in the back of my mind, those people in those thatched huts, and in those desert places, and in those little rooms in Vietnam where believers have to gather together in fear, where we go down darkened alleyways until we come to the door and then tap on the door and the door is open and we're admitted into a room that's filled with believers who know that they can go to jail for being in that place that day. And they're joyful. And they have peace. And they express to us love that is very much like the love that you all have shown to us since we've been here. A love that can only come from the Spirit of God. Faith does its work. What does James tell us in James chapter 1 and verse 22, receive the word implanted, which is able, dunamis, the ability of God. As we receive the word of God implanted, not just with the hearing of the ear, but with the ears of the soul, with the eye of faith, the word of God then is able. It's empowered to save our souls, not just once for eternity, but day by day. I don't know if you thought about this, but my prayer for all of you coming in here is that you'll get saved tonight. As a matter of fact, I'm hoping that I'll get saved tonight. You say, well, that's a strange thing for a pastor to say. But in reality, when we go back to that word sanctification, that idea of being set apart to God, it's an ongoing process. It's the past, what Christ did for us when we first trusted Him. It's the present, what He's working out in our lives right now. It's the future, when we will literally be transformed into a reflection of His glory, free from a sin nature, able to enter into His presence and reflect only Him. And that's an ongoing process. And it's something that doesn't happen in a moment of time, but I would suggest to you, the Thessalonians say it doesn't take as long as most of us think. We have many examples in the New Testament of people who seemed almost immediately after their salvation to grasp the reality that it's all of Him and not of us, and unconditionally surrendering to Him, the Spirit of God begins working in their lives. And we see the woman at the well leading the whole village to Christ. She didn't wait for a theological education. She knew who He was. And she was even wise enough, knowing her social status, not to go into the village and begin talking as if she had made a great discovery, but rather in a very subtle way to say, I just met a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? I don't know about you, but if I were some of the men, and it says that she went to the men, not the women. She was at the well at noon because the women didn't want her there in the mornings and the evenings when they drew water. And she went to the men of the village, and she tells the men of the village that she met a guy out there who just told her everything she'd ever done. I don't know about you, but had I been one of those men, I'm not so sure I'd have wanted to go meet him. But they did. And they found Christ. Paul says he knows their election in verse 4. Anyone here ever troubled by the doctrine of election? I'm sure some of you have been. Could I give you a very simple idea as I see election? As I see election, it's a very simple thing. The word ekloge is a word that means the act or the method of choosing. You are elect, he says, speaking of a means by which that election took place. In Matthew 20 and verse 16, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 11 and verse 28 tells us the call goes out to everyone. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But why is it, if the call goes to all, that many are called and few are chosen? Because there is one who is chosen who must be chosen. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42 and verse 1 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, as my elect one in whom is all my delight. And because the Father chose the Son is the elect. When you and I choose the Son, we have identified with the choice of the Father. We have confirmed the choice of the Father. We are united with Him spiritually from that moment on. And as He is the Son of God, we become sons of God. As He is the elect, we also are the elect in Him. And we are those who have been called who are also chosen in Christ. And in a way I could never explain to you because I don't understand it before the foundations of the world. It's my conviction that when God knew Christ in eternity past, God being omniscient, God not being subject to time, He also knew all who would ever be in Christ. As surely as He knew Him, He knew me, He knew you. Because we are united with Him in time, but beyond time. If you can understand all that, come and explain it to me, because it's a mystery. I want you to notice, once again, the idea of the work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope is brought out in verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. That's where the work comes from. And in the Holy Spirit, that's where the love comes from. And in much assurance, that's where the hope comes from. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, when we get into chapter 2 in our second session, if I can finish this one up in about 3 minutes, you're going to find Paul calling the Thessalonians to testify. Again and again throughout this epistle, he says, as you know, as you know, as you know. In other words, he's saying, you are witnesses of these things. What I'm saying to you, you know to be the truth. So what happened? Verse 6 and 7 says, they became followers of us and the Lord. What is it Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1? Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. The word here is mimetai. We get the word mimic from it. You became mimics of us and of the Lord, having received the word. Look at this. This is wonderful. In much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Folks, we've seen it. We've seen people who have been imprisoned. We've seen people who have been tortured. We've seen people who have gone through the most awful treatment for their faith, and they rejoice. We've asked them, as we have opportunity, what would happen if you're arrested again? They say, well, nothing really can happen that hasn't happened before. We've been there. We know what it's like. And we know that in the midst of the most horrible things they can inflict on us, there is a peace and a joy and a strength and a comfort that defies description. I'm going to end our first session with a little story. George Tankerville. In the 1500s, George Tankerville was arrested for his faith during a time of persecution. They told him that he was going to be burned at the stake. He was terrified. He asked the jailer to permit him to build a fire in the middle of his jail cell. He took his shoe and his sock off and gingerly began to put his foot into the fire because, you see, he wanted to know, will I be able to bear it? Will I be able to endure it? And what do you think happened? The minute the fire hit his foot, he jerked it back. He was troubled. He began praying, began pleading for strength. The next day, as the jailer who had witnessed this the night before led him to the stake, George Tankerville said, there's no need to tie me. I can stand here by myself. He said, but George, last night, as you tried the experiment of putting your foot in the fire, you couldn't stand the flames. What makes you think that you can do it now? George Tankerville said, during the last night, the Lord revealed a great secret to me. He never gives the grace until it's needed. And George Tankerville stood in the flames and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to a crowd of people who gathered, and they said it was as if he was standing in the pulpit where he spoke every Sunday until the flames engulfed his body. Peace beyond comprehension. That's what's available to you and I. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this wonderful privilege of opening your word, and how I pray that God the Holy Spirit will overcome all of my weakness, frailness, my stumbling tongue, my wandering mind. Yet, Father, to draw from the precious pages of your word truths that are going to change lives. There's a call going out during this conference. It's a call to each and every one of us. It's a call of sanctification. It's a call of submission and surrender. How I pray, Father, that we will not just be the called, but also the chosen, because the means of choosing is faith. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think we're going to take about a 15-minute break, 15, 20 minutes, and then we'll come back. Thank you very much.